The following message, John Knox, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 10th, 2023, by Pastor David Wollin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, good morning. Will you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans 13. Just by way of introduction, I've, over these previous months and years since I've started coming to speak to you, I've left something unfinished. And I believe in 2015, I started doing a little series on Reformation history. And beginning with, even before the Reformation, with Augustine and Waldo and Wycliffe and Huss. And then into the Reformation in Germany and Switzerland and France. And a touch on England with Hugh Latimer. You can go back onto your website and see those sessions. But we never got on to the Scottish Reformation. And so just for a few minutes this morning, I want to close that loop and do that. Particularly looking at the Scottish Reformation through the eyes of John Knox. So more of a history session this morning, which fits with something I stopped doing here in 2019. So you'll have to go backwards a little way to fill in the gaps. But really some uncomfortable verses in one respect at the beginning of chapter 13 of Paul's letter to Rome. Paul says this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, but only because of wrath, but also, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the examples that we have of faithful yet imperfect servants in church history. And we pray that this time, considering John Knox and the wider Scottish Reformation, will be helpful, applicable, and that you will use it for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there are many examples, as I hinted in the prayer, in church history that have some things right, some things wrong in their lives, in their theology. We don't lift these people up too highly, like Paul. We honor them in as much as they follow Christ. We have looked in previous sessions, particularly at the 16th century, at the history of Reformation, but also the theology of the Reformation, why this needed to happen, why people were willing to risk their lives for this, what truths caused this. This was not new truth, it was a rekindling of biblical truth that caused people to be willing to lay down their very lives. And it had impact then and still today. And that rediscovery of truth can't be underestimated. These are life and death questions at stake here. And if we get this wrong, then our salvation is not true, not genuine. That's what they were highlighting during that Reformation period, that there is something fundamentally wrong with the church, as it was known, the church's view on how to be right with God. Now, I'm from the north of England. I've visited Scotland many, many times, particularly Edinburgh, Glasgow, and other places. Those are the two biggest cities. Those were a little more than 200 miles away from where I used to live. There's been discussion in recent years and even votes about Scottish independence. There's a definite line there between the two nations of the United Kingdom. Hasn't happened yet, but it keeps resurfacing. Wouldn't be a surprise. It was a pretty tight vote when it was rejected last time. Now, Scotland is a beautiful country. And above the main belt of the M9 freeway, where you have Scotland, where you have Edinburgh and Glasgow, you have beautiful areas with lochs and munros, or lakes and mountains, as we would know them. And it's rugged and spectacular. But they've always had somewhat of an independent spirit. There's definitely a rivalry in every area of life between the English and the Scottish. And perhaps you've heard of Hadrian's Wall. Hadrian built that wall very close to the Scottish border at the time, in his own words, to put many things to right. And then somebody else said it was the first to build a wall. It was 80 miles long from sea to sea to separate the barbarians from the Romans. There's a distinction between two people, also much in common. So Scotland had a slightly different flavour of Reformation. You remember how it began. There was Reformation truth way before that. We see that with Waldo, Wycliffe, Huss. There's lots feeding into this, so it's not new. It's a rekindling. There was a light, but now it goes nuclear, effectively, in that year 1517, when Luther lit the touch paper in the providence of God and challenged the Roman authorities. And you can see during these times how writings and people are moving between different places and being translated, and all the other factors feeding into this movement, like the invention of the printing press and things like that, in God's providence. But I want to focus really in Scotland on the principal human character of John Knox, a fiery, a bold man. But even before the Reformation, I don't want to exclusively look at him, even before the Reformation happens, there are reports of people being executed for bringing the doctrines of John Wycliffe and John Huss. We previously looked at those. So things are happening irrespective of John Knox, as we'll see. And I mentioned the two main places, Edinburgh and Scotland, but those weren't the two main places at the time back then in the 16th century. Edinburgh was still important, but another important place was St. Andrews, right on the rugged coastline. And also another place that was important was Dundee, a little bit later in church history. Robert Murray McShane ministered there at St. Peter's Church. Now, I've visited Edinburgh, I don't know, countless times. St. Andrews, maybe half a dozen times. It's slightly further away. And I've walked those streets as an adult, completely unaware of the history all around me. And that's to my shame. I've visited St. Andrews before I knew much about church history, and I've looked at the famous golf course where the game was invented. I've looked out to sea over the beach where they filmed the athletes running to the music of Chariots of Fire. In Edinburgh, I'd been to the castle. I'd walked the Royal Mile. There's a little famous model of a dog there in one of the churches that all the tourists go out. And I've heard that story multiple times. But recently, probably in the last 5 years or so, I've revisited those same places, having now researched what happened in those places with regard to church history. I missed everything that was important in all those places. And you can go as a tourist and miss that. St. Andrews. I didn't know anything about the Martyrs' Monument. I didn't know anything about the church there where John Knox preached, or nothing of where another man, Patrick Hamilton, was burned for his faith, or George Wishart was burned for his faith. Or you go into the cathedral there, and later, you can see it was Samuel Rutherford was buried there, and Thomas Halliburton's headstone leans against Rutherford's. That was his request. So that when Christ comes again, Halliburton said, I want to see the face of Samuel Rutherford as he sees Christ. Now, I have some issues with that. I don't think he'll be looking at Samuel Rutherford. But I understand that, you know, what he means. But you see, 99% of people going to St. Andrews go there for golf. Or go there to see the cafe where Kate and the future king met, William, when they were dating at university together. But you see, in Edinburgh, I also realized that I'd walk past such important places like St. Giles Cathedral, where John Knox preached. I'd walk past his house, being more interested in the fudge shop across the street. That I mentioned that dog earlier. I've listened to the stories by people who take tourists around of this little dog where his master died, and for years before this dog died, he went every day on and sat on his grave. And people leave sticks for the dog every day. When about 30 feet to the right is the mass grave of the Scottish Covenanters. And yet all these tourists around this stupid little metal dog. So much more important things that we need to see. Greyfriars Bobby, it's called. That's the name of the dog. Right outside of the gate at the bottom of the graveyard there, you can turn right and 2 minutes walk away is Magdalene Chapel, where the believers would take their deceased brothers and sisters' bodies and prepare them for burial. Not long ago, maybe 3 years ago, we did a tour of Scotland with Puritan Seminary, and I introduced the speaker in Magdalene Chapel, and then he talked about the history, and I went and stood by the side because all the chairs had gone and leant on something, and then the speaker at the front, halfway through his talk, said, and that's the table there that David's sitting on, where they used to lay all the bodies. And so I had no idea that I was doing that. So it's easy for us, it's easy for the world to forget history and to concentrate on the wrong things, where the work of God is right there for us to see. Now, the life of John Knox takes us back to the early 16th century. Some have records of him being born in 1513, some say 1505, others 1514. He was born in a place called Haddington in East Lothian, not far from Edinburgh. Almost 200 years later, there's a famous theologian, Scottish divine, John Brown of Haddington, who was from that very same place, just 15 miles away from Edinburgh. His dad was William. He was a peasant merchant, a farmer, but they were a relatively well-off family. So think about it. Calvin, John Calvin, over there in France, and then eventually in Geneva, Calvin was around 4 years old when John Knox was born. And then when Luther lit the touch paper for the Reformation over the ocean in Germany, Knox was around 4 years of age himself. So he's part of this next generation, like with Calvin. Luther's early Reformation, Calvin and Knox are slightly later, that God in his providence raised up to take the Reformation forward. Luther goes into obscurity somewhat towards the end of his life. We don't know much about Knox's upbringing. We don't know much about his childhood. That's understandable. You don't know that somebody's going to be famous one day, and therefore you don't have all the records. No one's watching him. No one's writing it down. Some say that Knox enrolled at the University of Glasgow in 1522. And others say in the records that some records or accounts of his early life are fanciful. Sort of, you know, made up, effectively, because that he later becomes famous. Let's just look at a man I mentioned a moment ago called Patrick Hamilton. This feeds into the story, really. There's lots of Lutheran material, Reformation material, coming through the seaports into Scotland in that early 16th century from the continent of Europe. And in February 1528... a man called Patrick Hamilton was put to death in St. Andrews. He was an outspoken Protestant convert, and he'd travelled to France. He'd discovered the truth of the Reformation. There's a PH made out of rocks in the middle of the street in in St. Andrews, where you can see where he was buried, where he was killed. And at the time, the authorities examined him. They let him go, let the crowd disappear, let the, you know, bit more peaceful. And then they immediately went and arrested him and put him in the castle at St. Andrews, on the, right on the edge of the sea, overlooking the rocky bay. As he was about to be burned, he gave his coat and hat to his servant, and he said, "These will not be useful in the fire. They will be useful to you. After this, you can receive no more commodity from me except the example of my death, which I pray you bear in mind. Although it is bitter to the flesh and fearful before men, yet is it the entrance into eternal life, which none shall possess who denies Christ Jesus before this wicked generation." The description of his death was horrific. They struggled to get the fire started. They had to run back to the castle to get more gunpowder. And he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. How long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long will you allow this tyranny of men?" And one black friar shouted at him, "Convert, heretic, call upon Our Lady, on Mary." And Patrick shouted back from the fire, "Go away, stop troubling me, you messengers of Satan." And then, "Wicked men, you know the contrary." Wicked man speaking to this guy, "You know the contrary, and you have confessed the contrary to me. I appeal you before the tribunal seat of Jesus Christ." And the records tell us that Patrick suffered long, but ultimately had victory himself when he died. Interestingly, the friar who shouted at him, it's recorded that he died in torment just a few days later. But you see, many people began to investigate what Patrick believed as a direct result of his death, of his testimony. There's those phrases about the blood of the martyrs. And this is an example. He was the first, supposedly the first Protestant to die for his faith in Scotland. It's likely that Knox was aware of it. And the following year, in 1529, we think Knox headed to study at that university there. It's an ancient university founded in 1413, right after Oxford and Cambridge. And he studied theology, still a Catholic. In 1532, he went back to his hometown of Haddington and at some point was ordained a Roman Catholic priest and then a notary, someone who deals with all the legal documents, and then a tutor for two families, two lairds, two important people who supported these new religious ideas of Reformation. So two families are influencing this priest. They were very rich. Said that every year the Catholic Church, brought in 18 times the money that the crown did. And people were seeing this hypocrisy and greed in the church. Now, there was an important man at this time called Cardinal Beaton. And in 1541, he was Archbishop of St. Andrews. And it began this period of great persecution of those who held to this Reformed doctrine that was seeping in to the United Kingdom. He was a sworn enemy. And we're told, you know, he was a greatly hypocritical man. He had open concubines and 10 children. He was supposed to be celibate. And one of the accusations that he used, that he sort of tried to spot in people to see if they were Protestant or not, is if they ate goose on a Friday instead of fish. And he would watch out for that and then sort of investigate those people to see if they were holding to a different doctrine, to the established church. There was a time when four men were sentenced to be hanged and a woman to be drowned, and there's a pool down by the in the ocean there, a natural rock pool in the North Sea. And nowadays students from the university go and swim there. Then a man called John Roger was murdered. He's lying on the ground dead, and the enemies of the Reformation and this Protestant doctrine picked him up and threw him off the tallest tower at St. Andrews. And they made up this story that he was seeking to fly, and that's how he broke his neck, because he was believing this wrong doctrine. Very strange things that feed in to this whole pattern of persecution. Silly rules and any way they can get people to be prosecuted and shut them up. But then in 1542, there was a law passed allowing people to read the Bible in their own language. That was revolutionary at the time. We mentioned the printing press, and that's what God used. The laity, the normal person in the pew, could read the Bible for themselves. Then, when did Knox become a Christian? It's not quite clear. We believe that he became a Christian sometime between 1543 and 1546. 1543, there's accounts of him still being loyal to the Catholic Church. There's one account that says the preaching of a man called Thomas Guillaume influenced him. We know that by 1544 he was working as that private tutor, and then we know that he was publicly proclaiming Protestant truth in 1545 onwards. So sometime in that period, he embraces the truth of Scripture, and he's converted. And it's recorded that during that time he met this man who I mentioned previously, called George Wishart. And some say that Knox, as a young man, was a bodyguard for him. He was a preacher, and he would defend him. And he's doing that by 1546. And his opinion, this is Knox's opinion, of the Roman Catholic Mass, you know, where they come forward and they take the bread and the wine, but they distinctively believe that this is Jesus' real body and blood. And this is viewed as idolatry and wrong in the Protestant tradition and from Scripture. But his view on that was changing. He started to see it as idolatry. And Wishart himself, who was effectively Knox's boss for a short time, had been to Switzerland and learned Protestant truth there. He'd met the Reformers. He was known for translating a Reformed confession, the Helvetic confession, into English. And so he was a reformer himself and a huge influence on Knox. He'd been to England and preached against the veneration of Mary. And he was made to recant of that in public, but then went on his trip to Germany, to Switzerland, and became familiar with Reformed theology and brought it back to Scotland in 1544. And the Queen Regent, so that's the person who's married to the king, but you're a queen regent, we have one of those right now, was called Mary of Guise. Now, there's a lot of Marys in this next part, so it's hard to untangle them all. Must have been a popular name at the time. And so Mary of Guise was a French noblewoman. So you know how people intermarry into different families across royalty to keep people happy with each other and not to have wars and all sorts of other reasons. But she was a daughter of King James V and mother of the future Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, more Marys. And she was guardian at the time of this child monarch. So she's kind of reigning, but temporarily, until Mary, Queen of Scots, becomes old enough. Now, with others, she's French, she's Catholic, she resolves to punish, to persecute this rebel church. And in 1546, Wishart was executed. So Cardinal David Beaton was responsible for his arrest. He was a vicious man. And apparently Knox, as his bodyguard, wanted to go with him. But George Wishart said, "No, return to your pupils, and God bless you. One is sufficient for a sacrifice." He then caused a two-handed sword to be taken from John Knox, who, although unwillingly, he obeyed and returned. And so when he was arrested, they surrounded where he was, and no one could get in or out, and George pretty much said, "Enough is enough. Open the gates. The blessed will of my God be done." And he walked out, and he was put on trial by a man called John Lauder and put to death on the 1st of March. So we have to understand that these men burning Wishart think they are progressing the cause of God. And this was Wishart's prayer. "O immortal God, how long will you allow the great cruelty of the ungodly to exercise their fury upon your servants, who do further your word in this world? O Lord, we know surely that your true servants must suffer for your name's sake, persecution, affliction, and troubles in this present life, which is but a shadow, as you have shown us by your prophets and apostles. Yet we desire you, merciful Father, that you would conserve, defend, and help your congregation, which you have chosen before the beginning of the world, and give them your grace to hear your word and to be your true servants in this present life. Now, the military were involved in this execution because they felt there was a danger of Wishart's followers trying to rescue him. And many people tried to make him recant. But he said, "Stop, tempt me not, my brethren." And they tied him and chained him to the pyre. And three times he called out, "O thou Saviour of the world, have mercy upon me. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into your holy hands." And then he turned to the people and said, "I beseech you, Christian brethren and sisters, don't be offended at the word of God because of the affliction and torments that you see prepared for me. But I exhort you, love the word of God and suffer patiently and with a comfortable heart for the word's sake, which is your undoubted salvation and everlasting comfort. Moreover, I pray you, show my brethren and sisters, which have heard me often, that they cease not to learn the word of God which I taught them, despite any persecutions in this world, which doesn't last. Show them that my doctrine was no wives' fables, after the constitutions made by men. If I had taught men's doctrine, I would have gotten greater thanks by men. But for the true evangel, which was given to me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. Consider and behold my face. Ye shall not see me change colour. This grim fire I do not fear. And so I pray you to do. If any persecution comes unto you for the word's sake, and not to fear those who slay the body, and afterward have no power to slay the soul. Some have said, I taught that the soul of man should sleep until the last day, but I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Saviour this night, before 6 hours are up, for whom I suffer this. And he prayed for his accusers, and then told the hangman that he forgave him, and gave him a kiss on the cheek. And then he was killed. And in the middle of the street, again, in St. Andrew's, there's a GW on the spot where he died. And again, after his death, his example was a witness to many. And unknowingly, this event triggered a series of incidents that impacts the life of John Knox. He was protected somewhat because he'd taken Wishart's advice. He'd gone back to tutoring, but he was a fugitive. But he was thrown directly into the fray again, inadvertently. In 1547, this cardinal Beaton, this horrible man, he was murdered by some young men who broke in. And Knox was linked with them in the castle in St. Andrews and reluctantly became their chaplain. About 150 people there. It was dangerous. This was revolution against the established church. And they had armies. And interestingly, he started preaching through a Bible book. Unusual at the time. It's what Ulrich Zwingli remarkably did in Zurich. He started at Matthew 1:1 and preached through a Bible passage. It's not known at the time. And Knox started preaching through Daniel. And in there, started comparing the Pope to the Antichrist. And he was a firebrand. And like other reformers, he took his only authority to be Scripture alone. He preached justification by faith alone. All the other things of the Roman Catholic Church were rejected. He preached against their errors. And the Catholics denounced him as a synagogue of Satan, the beast of the apocalypse. But then the murder of Cardinal Beaton wasn't forgotten. And this ultimately ends with John Knox being sent to France. He was preaching at St. Andrews, this supposed reformed stronghold, and the Catholic French attacked the castle, Mary of Guise, and she ordered it. And on 29th of June 1547, 21 ships came against 150 people. from France, and they were captured, and they were made into galley slaves. So Knox was a rower for 19 months in the bottom of a ship. They were chained down, confined, required to row and row and row with that drummer that you've seen in many different places, with someone with a whip. They went to France and back. They tried to force them to worship the Roman Catholic way, but they wouldn't. We're told that he almost died. Certainly impacted his health. There's a story whilst he's on the ship, docked between Dundee and St. Andrews, and he hears the church bells of St. Andrews. He can see the spire through a crack in the ship. And he invigorated him, and he vows to bring the gospel to Scotland, which is in a terrible state at the time. He said, "I will not die. I will preach again in that church." May have been the influence of the young Edward VI in England that got him off the boat. As some suggest, Edward was a Protestant. He was the third and final child of Henry VIII through Jane Seymour. She was a Protestant and died just a couple of weeks after Edward's birth. A record in 1549, in the same year he was released or escaped, says the problem of the church in Scotland is twofold. The corrupt manners and profane lewdness of ecclesiastical persons of almost all ranks, together with their crass ignorance of letters and all culture. So he eventually got back to Scotland with that resolve and wrote a tract called A Vindication that the Mass is idolatry. And then he was exiled again, and he preached in England, where there was less trouble. He was licensed to preach in the Church of England, spent time in Berwick-upon-Tweed. That's literally right on the border, just in England, below Scotland. In fact, the Tweed River in some places is the border between Scotland and England. And it was in 1550 that he likely met his future wife for the first time, Marjorie Bowes. And he grew in significance and became a royal chaplain to that young Edward VI. He became king young and he died young. And that was around 1551. And he had an influence, John Knox, on the Book of Common Prayer, you may have heard of, an Anglican document there. And he ended up preaching in Newcastle in the northeast of England too. Had interactions with men like Thomas Cranmer and Nicholas Ridley. Ridley was the man who died on the same stake as English reformer Hugh Latimer. And all these stories tie together. They're meeting each other and talking about these things. But then in 1553, Mary Tudor came to the English throne. And it swings back again to Rome. There's a period in there where Lady Jane Grey's queen for 9 days and then done away with in the Tower of London. But ultimately, Mary Tudor takes the throne. And she was the first child of Henry VIII to Catherine of Aragon. Again, a Catholic, Spanish. And so this Catholic Mary was not having any of this rebellion against what she thought was true religion. She was known as Bloody Mary. And tried to reassert this Catholicism. So she reestablishes the Mass in all the churches across England. John Knox has to resign and hide and flee because of the persecution. He left in January 1554. As he left, he said, "Some time I have thought that impossible it had been, so to have removed my affection for the realm of Scotland, that any realm or nation could have been equally dear to me. But God, I take to record in my conscience that the troubles present and appearing to be in the realm of England are double more dolorous unto my heart than ever were the troubles of Scotland." And he does his first trip to Geneva, spent time with John Calvin, learned a lot about the Reformed faith, how a church is structured in the Reformed tradition. That's what we call polity. And he said, Calvin, that he is a brother laboring energetically for the faith. So he called Calvin's Geneva the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. Whilst there, he continued to think and eventually started to write against Mary Tudor and the religious authorities who supported her. He was attacking the Roman emperor at the time, comparing him to Nero from the early church. Not a good comparison. And he saw that the perceived truth of religion in a whole country was based on the opinion of one woman. And he didn't agree. And so there's record of him traveling to Zurich, meeting with a man called Heinrich Bullinger, a successor of Zwingli. And so Calvin and Bullinger talked with Knox and helped him in the biblical teaching and expressed to him that we should be obeying those in authority over us, even if you don't agree, unless they do something against God's word. And they warn Knox about the dangers of people using religion as an excuse to rebel when that's not their true motivation. And then he went to Frankfurt with a group of refugees and he helped in a church there. But he fell out with them pretty quickly. And that's the moment where he broke from the Church of England. And he went to Geneva. He was ministering there. But he'd received a letter to go back to Marjorie, the lady that he'd met in August 1555. He's possibly when he married her. Like John Wycliffe, she was linked with Yorkshire, which is where I'm from, although some suggest that they married slightly earlier and he'd actually travelled away from her and she wrote to him to tell her husband to come back. It's not entirely clear. Either way, he's back in Scotland and his activities are now causing concern to the authorities. He's coming back with this continental message from Geneva and other places. He was well received by some, and congregations of Protestants were springing up around the country, and he was summoned to appear in Edinburgh in May 1556, and he turned up with some influential people, and so they called it off. And after that, he sent a letter back to the Queen Regent telling her that he felt called to Geneva to pick up with this refugee church. He'd been in Scotland for 9 months, and now his wife and mother-in-law went with him. He called his wife my left hand, and that which of earthly creatures is most dear to me. So he goes again back to Geneva. As he leaves, the court in Scotland burn an effigy of him. And he arrives in September 1556. And these are supposedly the happiest years of his life. And whilst he was here in Geneva this additional time, he addresses an important debate from Romans chapter 13 that we looked at. The reformers' thoughts that the monarch was in place, put there by God, and therefore was subject to them. But it didn't sit well with Knox. He'd had experience with some of these leaders. And he was certainly not for unquestioned obedience. He disagreed. And he went to Scripture. He went to the Old Testament. And he concluded that just as Christians couldn't obey wicked laws in the prophets, they shouldn't submit to wicked rulers. He felt that he had to protect the nation from idolatry, of which the Mass, the Catholic Mass, was an example. So he concluded that he should oppose the authorities, particularly and obviously the Roman Catholic leaders. And he wrote lots of letters back to Scotland and England, again condemning the Roman Church. He called them pestilent papists and wolves. And he wrote a booklet called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And when he said monstrous, he meant unnatural. In other writings, you see him tender and affectionate towards women. And even in exchanges between him and Mary, Queen of Scots, you see, he's defiant because he believes he's standing on principle. But he's respectful in this. He wrote another work called An Admonition to England, and he criticizes the leaders, and he writes another booklet on the rights of ordinary people to rebel against unjust leaders. So whilst he's in Geneva, he's preaching three times a week in the church just to the side of Calvin's church. So it's an auditorium, and Calvin would teach there or lecture there during the week. He didn't stay long in Geneva. He was always looking for a chance to go back to his homeland. But while he was there, he and his wife had two boys, Nathaniel and Eliezer. But back to that booklet he wrote on women. When he wrote it, he was clearly thinking of Queen Mary I, Bloody Mary, and daughter of Henry VIII. And Mary of Guise, the regent queen, and Mary, Queen of Scots. We've met all three of those Marys. He published it anonymously. But unfortunately, it unwittingly soured the relationship with Elizabeth Tudor, Elizabeth I, who was slightly later. She became Queen of England. She was the second child of Henry VIII. Mother was Anne Boleyn, and her mother was executed when she was two. Now, she's a Protestant, Elizabeth I, and she's often accused of having a half-baked Reformation, not going far enough, allowing Protestant truth, but not fully implementing it. And she was deeply offended, and she gave opportunity for all these refugees now, Protestant refugees had moved to the continent, to come back, but not Knox. She said, "You're not allowed to come through England." And Knox admitted, "My first blast," which was part of the title of the paper that he wrote, "has blown me all my friends from England." And so eventually he does return to Scotland. He finds another way that doesn't go through England on May 2nd, 1559. Conditions are better. He calls for Protestant reforms. He fully supports militant efforts to bring them about. But preaching Reformed doctrine was not allowed. You're only allowed to preach if the Catholic bishop grants you permission. But their influence was growing all the time. He was pursued like a criminal, but he stayed free. And he supported his attempts to preach with troops. He believed this was one of those instances where it's right to rebel against a leader. You know, on the Reformation Wall in Geneva, in Switzerland, you find a quotation about him. You see, Knox was fiery, but he's also a clear thinker. And this is the moment after all the preparation where all these pieces begin to come together. The quotation was from a man called Thomas Randolph, who worked for Queen Elizabeth of England. And so next to Knox's statue, it says, "His voice rings in our ears more strongly than 500 trumpets." And this is where Knox now gets out all his trumpets effectively. And it's said that when he returns to Scotland, he converted the country to the Reformed faith. Now that's, of course, an overstatement. But it speaks of something of the influence that he has. 1560, all this political change going on. It's a key year with many changes. And Knox, with a group of other ministers, prepares a plan for the Scottish Church. Presbyterian plan. With a democratic church structure, like a pyramid, up to a general assembly where they meet every year. There are six Johns in leadership. Lots of Marys, lots of Johns. And they together write a new confession, how the church should be ordered. And long after his death in 1688, it's officially adopted when Protestantism breaks free and Catholicism is now relatively dead, or doesn't have the influence that it had. But they did have their first general assembly of the Scottish Church in that Magdalene Chapel in 1560, where Knox led. And he tried, with the nobility, with their financing, with their men, to lead a reformation, a revolution. And it ended with the ousting of this Mary of Guise, this Catholic. See, when he went to a place called Dundee, he was quickly declared an outlaw. And the Queen Regent called a meeting, but people were hesitant. She said, "You know, all you Protestants, come together, let's talk." Naturally hesitant, because they thought she was likely to attack them. So she promised not to send any French troops to threaten them. And they gathered in that place. You can see some loopholes there already, right? And they gathered in that place and they fortified it just in case. And the Queen Regent, Mary of Guise, blocked them with Scottish troops, paid by the French. And so she told the truth. But because of that deception, some of her prominent supporters switched sides. It's not the right reason to embrace Protestant theology. But God uses things like this in his plan. They were trying to avoid a war, but they didn't trust the Queen anymore. Knox is back in St. Andrews and he preaches there again, as he'd promised when he was on that boat. The problem was that his sermons kept inciting riots. And altars and images and houses were destroyed, and then the Protestants took over Edinburgh. And John Knox ends up in St. Giles Cathedral, where there's a famous statue of him. That's the most important pulpit there is in Scotland at the time. And he would preach and exposit scripture for the first half hour, and then he would apply it to the people and to the nation and be really controversial. He would pound the pulpit. One person said, "He made me to quake and tremble, that I could not hold my pen to write." But the tensions are high, you see, at the time. Things are going back and forth. Protestantism, Catholicism. And each side was trying to get outside help to strengthen them. So, you know, the military's involved. But Mary of Guise was deposed and she died less than a year later. And that lowered the strain and an agreement was made. And English troops on the Protestant side went south again. And the French troops sailed home. And then on the 19th of July 1560, Knox held a service of thanksgiving at St. Giles. He was asked to draft that final confession of faith and it was approved. And then the power of the Pope was rescinded in Scotland and they approved that churches should follow the Reformed faith. No one was allowed to celebrate Catholic Mass anymore. They had that what was called the Book of Discipline, how to structure the church. And that's really the Protestant church being established after the pattern of the church in Geneva in Switzerland. And he spent the final 13 years of his life fighting the Catholics. Knox is famously known for standing up to the monarch. He stood unshakable against that first Queen Regent and then against the Queen herself. She wanted Catholicism back, but he's the man standing in the way. He has supporters, but often in front of the Queen. He would stand alone and he would admonish the Queen. Nobody speaks to her like that. So in 1561, Mary, Queen of Scots, arrives with a negative opinion about John Knox. She'd not been to Scotland for 13 years. She'd married French royalty. And she immediately begins to have a private masses, which were defended by the sword at Holyrood Palace. And it caused a protest the very next day. She issued a proclamation, there'll be no change in the state of religion, that it would be Catholic. And Knox wouldn't accept that decision. He preached against it from the pulpit. Idolatry, offensive to God. And he said, "All worshipping, honouring or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own expressed commandment is idolatry. The Mass is invented by the brain of man without any commandment of God. Therefore, it is idolatry." And at the end of the sermon, he said, "One Mass is more fearful to me than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of the realm." In Edinburgh, you see, the top of the rock, in fact, built into the rock is Edinburgh Castle, where much of the busyness of the monarch would take place. And then you have a mile downhill of cobblestones, down a street called the Royal Mile, all downhill. Today it's lined with tourist shops, whiskey, kilts, all that kind of thing for sale. But around a third of the way down, on the left, is Edinburgh Theological Seminary today. Just a bit further down, on the right, is the impressive St. Giles Cathedral. Another two-minute walk, and you reach, on the left, the John Knox House Museum. Multiple levels, little corner house property. And it was there a couple of years ago, I was looking round, reading the signs, and this woman blurted out, "Why is this museum here? He hates us Catholics." And we tried to talk to her, but it didn't help. But you see, just about half a mile further down the hill, Edinburgh Castle at the top, St. Giles, Knox's house, same street, cobbled street, tourist central, all at the bottom is Holyrood Palace. And so between the castle and her home is John Knox right in the middle there. She has to pass him every single day. They're neighbours. It's very uncomfortable. And he's standing against her authority. He spoke his mind with authority when she stood up against biblical reforms. So after the criticism from the pulpit, within 2 weeks of her arriving, she summons him. And she accused him of inciting the rebellion against her mother, Mary of Guise. Now this is Mary, Queen of Scots, fourth Mary. And she brought up the book that he wrote against women, ruling. And she asked if subjects had the right to rise up against rulers. And Knox said to her face they could if they exceeded their lawful limits. And he explained that only the word of God tells us how to worship God rightly, not rulers. No one had ever talked to her that way before. It's not up to the monarch to decide the religion of the nation, he's telling her. And he kept upsetting her, defending biblical truth. She kept sending for him. Then he preached against her marriage. And there's records of, at the end of some of these meetings, she ended up in tears. Knox didn't back down. On another point, people were celebrating Mass, and Knox stood up for those who discovered them. He was accused of and then acquitted of treason. And through it all, he stood firm and immovable. He was forthright for the cause of God's truth. Now, in 1564, as we round up, he remarries another woman, this time called Margaret. She was a distant relative of royalty. They had three daughters together. And now he's married into royal blood, which complicates things a little bit further. Also complicates it that he was 50 and she was 17. 1566, Mary's secretary was murdered. Mary fled, then returned with force. Knox had to leave. And whilst he was away, he wrote his famous book, History of the Reformation in Scotland. Mary abdicated, 1567. And when Knox returned, he learned that Mary's husband, Lord Darnley, had been killed. And Mary had remarried rather too quickly, probably to the murderer. So all sorts going on. This is a scandal. And she tries to fight and hold on to power. And she's accused of having a role in this murder. And Knox openly calls for her execution, and she escapes. There's suggestions in 1570 that Knox has a stroke. He recovers somewhat. He's still preaching. He says he's weary of the world and he's thirsting to depart. There's a civil war, and he's moved temporarily to St. Andrews. There's enemies of the Queen, forced out again, different ebbs and flows. Still in his 50s. And eventually he returns to St. Giles in Edinburgh, but he had a weak voice now. And he continues to preach boldly till the day he dies on November 9, 1572. And he was involved in the induction of his successor just before he died. As he dies, about 58 or 59 years old, his wife read 1 Corinthians to him and John 17. And Knox called this passage my first anchor. And it says where he's buried, here lieth a man who in his life never feared the face of man, who hath been often threatened with dagger, but yet hath ended his days in peace and honour. And now, his grave, you can go and see it. It's in the parking lot, in place number 23, behind St. Giles Cathedral. And if somebody happens to be parked there that day, you can't see it, unless you get down and look under the car. You see, Knox was a small and physically weak man after the events early in his life, but he was never spiritually weak. He was an authoritarian. He did have immense boldness, but he was a powerful preacher. In fact, he was first a preacher who would declare God's word multiple times a week with the intent of transforming the whole of Scotland. One historian says, certainly his conviction that the Reformation was God's cause and must triumph, a conviction he had a remarkable power of impressing upon others' minds, was the rock upon which the Reformed Church in Scotland was built. His power as a preacher lay in his capacity to fuse reason with emotion and to be a passionate logician in the pulpit. And God used him. He was a major figure in bringing the true gospel to Scotland. And some even argue that his stance against authority had an impact on the American Revolution. Some of his writings. He wanted the church to be faithful to Scripture. He said, I am not a master of myself, but must obey him who commands me to speak plain and to flatter no flesh upon the face of the earth. He was a firebrand, but he was a man of courage. Some thought he was a fanatic, but it was important for him to do in the church what the Bible said. And that was one of the key principles of the Reformation, that he wasn't afraid to stand up to anyone, even kings and queens. But you see, these rulers, what these rulers feared was not John Knox, but what he brought, the truth that he brought from Christ. Well, there's many lessons that we can learn from him. I hope that's been helpful. I'll leave you with two of the most famous quotations relating to Knox. And the first is his daily prayer. Give me Scotland or I die. Do we have that love and urgency for our nations today? And the second is not a quote from him, but from Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, who's reputed to have said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Knox gets a prominent place on the Reformation Wall in Geneva, Switzerland, that I've told you about a number of times. He's one of the four major statues in the middle, even though he was only briefly there. And on the right of Knox's statue, fittingly, at his feet, is a lion, the lion rampant of Scotland. He was a man with an iron will and a clear purpose, and by Knox's figure are written the appropriate words, un homme avec Dieu et toujours dans le majorité. One man with God is always a majority. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your servants from the past who can help us, who have battled for the faith, who have sacrificially given their lives for the importance of the truth of the gospel. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this will be an inspiration to us, that we'll always look through these people to you as the perfect example. Pray that you'll be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.